Now, I want to read to you excerpts of the story of William Borden. Now, I don't do this to you a lot, make you listen to me read, but I think you're going to find this interesting. And when you hear the name Borden, the last name Borden, you might think of a line of dairy products in the grocery store. Well, that's the right family. William Borden was born into this prominent family in the late 1800s. And we've got a little picture of him. There we go, top right. That's William Borden, and that's his grave. And this short biography is titled, No Reserves, No Retreats, No Regrets. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. One friend expressed surprise that he was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, Bill wrote two words in the back of his Bible, the words, no reserves. And kids, that just means I don't have any reservations. I don't have any doubts about what I'm doing. No reserves. Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905 trying to look like just one more freshman. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't his money. One of them wrote, he came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of this settled purpose and consecration. He was 16, remember. During his college years, Bill Borden made one entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry said simply, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip. This is just a short biography. I want to skip past some of his accomplishments at Yale and his devotion to God that led to him being very active in ministry. But I want to skip ahead to his missionary ambitions. Continuing to read here. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. Once that goal was in sight, Borden never wavered. He also inspired his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said, he certainly was one of the strongest characters I have ever known, and he put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him. And I always felt he was the stuff martyrs were made of and heroic missionaries of more modern times. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize that he must be about his father's business, not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers, and in his Bible he wrote two more words. No retreats. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the United States, the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow swept round the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way that was so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in her introduction to his biography. Prior to his death, Borden had written two final words in his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves and no retreats," he had written, "no regrets." Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I wonder if sometime in William Borden's life, he had, maybe somewhere in his childhood, encountered the words of John the Baptist that we are going to examine this morning. I wonder if those words lodged themselves in his soul. These words: "He must become greater, I must become less." Please turn to John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Let's pray. Father, we live in these times in which so many voices call out to us with so many messages. And your word warns that many times these messages declare to us things that are not true, things that are deceptive, things that would lead us astray. And you have given us for a refuge your word, that we could go to it and know that every word is true, and that we can build our lives upon it. Father, help us to believe your word. Help us even more to yield to it. Forgive us, God, when we think we know the right way. We wander and we stray off. And we need your word and we need your Spirit. God, this morning, speak to us. Reach us through your Spirit. where there has been resistance to you, God, we pray that you would break that down. Break that down in me. Break that down in anyone here that needs that. Anyone who right now is saying, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, build in us a greater faith to trust you and to trust that you would never lead us astray. Let us say with Peter, where else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And so, God, have mercy on us and grant that even right now you would minister to each one of us through your word. Amen. After this, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that is, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. And they're in this area that is full of springs. That's what Anon means, actually. Many springs or abundant springs. Jump to verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Now, just for clarification, we're going to read in chapter 4 that it wasn't actually Jesus who was baptizing. He was obviously overseeing it, approving it, but it was his disciples who were the ones who were baptizing kind of under his authority. What's this about this argument? Well, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that during this time period, the subject of ceremonial purification was a big deal. It was a big deal. We sit around, we get together in groups, and we talk about sports, and we talk about politics, and this and that. They got together and they talked about ceremonial purification, right? Sound exciting? Who got together with friends this weekend? Friday night, Saturday night, got together, hung out with friends? Yeah? Okay. Kira, were you talking about ceremonial purification? Was that the big subject? No? Okay. But that was big for them. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the Essenes, and the Essenes would take a purifying bath each midday before lunch. There was another group, they were called the morning bathers, and the morning bathers would take their ritual bath, a cold bath of water, first thing in the morning, before they would even utter the name of God. So they would have to be ceremonially clean before they would let the name of God come off of their lips. That was their, and they even beat out the Pharisees when it came to religious devotion. There was a hermit, Vannas, who had a following. He was the most pure. This guy took two cold baths every day. Okay, and so this is a big deal. This was the cultural context. And it's likely that this argument that we read about in verse 25 here between John's disciples and this unnamed Jew had something to do with the difference between how John was baptized and how Jesus baptized. And maybe this unnamed Jew said to John's disciples, look, if your guy was doing it right, then why is Jesus doing it differently? And if that was the argument, then it's no wonder that they would race off to John, right? Intensely loyal as they were, and inform their teacher of what was going on, and inform him of the threat that Jesus' success now posed to him. Maybe they were a little bit fueled by bitterness. Remember back in chapter 1, we read that two of John's best disciples left and followed Jesus. Andrew, we don't know who the other one was, but two of them took off. Maybe these guys were kind of a little bit sore about that. Maybe they were hoping to get John to consider whether he had endorsed Jesus too hastily. In any case, judging by John's answer, we'll see it in a moment here, it seems obvious that his disciples saw Jesus as competition. And I think there's too much of this still lingering around in Christianity today. The tendency in many of us to be protective. These turf wars that you see between Christians, even between pastors and ministers. I think among real, genuine Christians, we need less competition and we need more cooperation. So back to our text. John's disciples were troubled. They approached him. "Look, John, you were the first to do this. You went out to the Jordan. This was your idea. You were baptizing. And now Jesus is out baptizing you. You're losing influence. What are you going to do, John?" And his answer, maybe a little disappointing to them, was this: "I'm going to keep it up. I'm going to keep losing ground." Verse 27. "To this, John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less.'" I think most of us, when we read this statement, "a man can only receive what is given him from heaven," the way that I read that right away is that John is saying, "Look, hey, I'm not going to complain that I have too few followers. I'm content with the influence and the number of followers that heaven has sent me." But I think there could be another angle on this. It could be that John is not only saying that, but also saying Jesus doesn't have too many. So we all just receive what we're given from heaven. Whatever influence we have from heaven, that's me, Jesus, us, right? Just think of the parable of the talents. Whatever you're given, that's what you're given, and that is what you're going to be responsible for. Now let's center our attention on these words in verse 30, because I think that they offer a summary of the life and ministry of John the Baptist. He declared of Jesus, "He must become greater, I must become less." That's not only a summary of his ministry, that's just a summary of John's very soul. This is who John was. That statement summarizes who he is. If the goal of life is to maximize your opportunities to your own advancement, as some tell us it is, John was the quintessential loser. And this morning, that's going to be our main focus. We're going to look at the life of this loser, John the Baptist. And when I say loser, I don't mean it in the pejorative sense as an insult. I mean it as someone who loses something. In his case, prominence. This man who said, "He must become greater, I must become less." And we've already studied him a little bit from chapter 1, but we're going to delve a little deeper this morning, and I'll be drawing from the other Gospels as well so we can get a full picture. Remember, for a little backstory here, John came into the world to great acclaim. Did he not? Remember that? Remember what Luke testified. If we go to Luke chapter 1, and you remember all the circumstances surrounding John's birth, talks about when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to this son, people came around, they heard that God had done this for her because she was older. It says they shared in her joy, people were excited. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and so they're getting ready to do this. They're going to name him after the father, Zechariah, but Zechariah can't speak. And his mother spoke up and said, no, his name's John. And they said to her, "Nobody among your relatives is named John," right? And so it says, Luke 1:62, they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was upon him. So here's someone who comes into the world and everybody's already talking. There's something special. This boy has a destiny. You know, some people have to kind of claw their way to the top, right? Some people start out on the top. They're born there and they just have to figure out how to hold on. That was John. He had everybody talking about him from the time he was little, filled with awe, filled with anticipation. So all John had to do was capitalize on that fame. Seize on the built-in advantages. Let's see how John did at this. I was told years ago that one of the things you need to do if you want to get to the top or stay on top is you need to surround yourself with the right kind of people. You need to find successful people and be around them. And at the very least, you don't go into hiding. You don't isolate yourself. Even Jesus' earthly brothers knew that, right? Remember when they were trying to get him to go to Jerusalem? They didn't believe in him. Some people think they're actually trying to get him killed. And so they said to him, "You ought to leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Show yourself." Matthew 3:1 says, where's John? John's out in the wilderness. He's out in lonely places. What are you doing, John? Let him see you. Jerusalem, that was the hub. That's where the influential people were, the powerful Jews. John is 0-for-1. I was also told that if you want to get ahead, you have to dress for success, right? Pharisees knew that. You remember what Jesus said about them? They wore these long, flowing robes, had to look different than everybody else. And sometimes we see this today with some of the guys on TV with, you know, these great big old diamond cufflinks and, you know, these sparkly outfits. Anybody ever seen the movie Leap of Faith? Okay, you got to watch it. Leap of Faith is a Steve Martin film, and he's a prosperity guy. There might be a part or two that's objectionable in there. It's been a long time, but he's this prosperity preacher, and at one point he comes out and he's got this full sequin suit on, and the spotlights hit him, and it's and all, you know, it's cool. So I've been lobbying the elders for $6,000 to buy a suit like that, and they keep putting me off. Matthew 3 says John wore camel skins and a leather belt. He was not up to the fashion of the day. 0-for-2, John. Of course, we all know that when we do find ourselves in the company of the rich and the powerful and the well-connected and the influential people, we need to handle ourselves with extra care. We need to watch our words. We need to flatter them, right? They like that. By all means, if you're not going to flatter them, at least don't insult them, right? How did John the Baptist score on this one? Matthew 3 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Hey guys, great to have you out tonight. Welcome. Folks, we have some very important visitors with us from Jerusalem." Is that what he said? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And they knew he was talking about them. John did not cozy up to the power brokers. He knew they were in sin. He knew they needed confronted. And he did so in a way that would ruin any hopes that they would ever invite him into their inner circle. Not that he was actually hoping for that. 0 for 3. So he lived in the wrong place. He wore the wrong clothes. He spoke the wrong way. He didn't flatter people. Instead, he confronted those who needed confronted. He made them uncomfortable. 4. If you want to get to the top or stay on top, we're told that you need to be able to identify unique opportunities and you need to capitalize on those opportunities and take strategic advantage of them. If you read the books on self-help and career advancement and that sort of thing, identify unique opportunities, capitalize on them. You know, maybe you have to cancel a family vacation because there's going to be a company party and the CEO is going to be there. Sorry, kids. Right? You got to be able to do this. John the Baptist was offered an opportunity to build his resume in a way that no one else ever would. No one else would ever get an opportunity like this. Imagine sending out your resume to different ministries or churches or Christian organizations, and under the notable achievements section, you're able to put AD 27, Jordan River, baptized the Son of God, right? Don't miss this one, John, right? And what did he do? John's agent is over there going, John, do it. And John's going, I can't do this. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. John is not identifying his opportunities. Now, Jesus bailed him out, right, because he insisted. But we see who John is here. 5, and most important of all, you need to promote yourself aggressively. If you don't market yourself, who will? And I've actually been told this. John the Baptist clearly needed a life coach in this area, right? Now, it's true, you don't want to be, they'll even tell you, don't be really obvious about it, because nobody likes an obvious self-promoter. So you got to find those subtle ways to market yourself. And John was just a massive failure when it came to self-promotion. His message was all wrong, according to personal advancement theory. What was his message? His message was, someone is greater than I. Someone more qualified. Someone is more powerful than I. Someone more capable. Someone is more prominent than I. There's someone, John chapter 1, there's someone whose sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie the stinky sandals on his feet. I'm not worthy to touch them. There's someone among us whose ministry is greater than mine. I just baptize you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John's life coach is just going crazy. John, you don't talk like that. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. Self-advancement, self-promotion, farthest thing from John's mind. He was all about glorifying Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, full of joy. When he hears the bridegroom's voice, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. Where did John get joy? Where do people get joy? Where do people get joy? Where did John get joy? John got joy by seeing Jesus glorified, exalted. And it starts with this. It starts with a recognition of who Jesus is, what he deserves. John the Baptist nailed it. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. This isn't about me, right? Imagine if you went to a wedding and here's the best man, and the best man is walking around sulking because he thinks that the bride, that she should have been with him. That he was more worthy than the actual bridegroom. And he's trying to steal the show. Can you imagine that? What a best man that would be, right? Wouldn't you want to just lock him in a closet? Isaiah 62. It's promised that the Lord will delight in the land of Israel. And just as the bridegroom rejoices over his wife, so will God rejoice over his people. Seeing the people begin to accept their bridegroom for John, for this best man, that was pure joy. It's not just that he can accept it. It's not just that the best man is sitting there going, okay, it's his day. I guess I can live with that. No, it's his day. His joy is my joy. That's John. She doesn't belong to me. She belongs to him. John not only recognized Jesus' identity, he recognized his origin, where Jesus came from. And this is crucial as well. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. It's talking about Jesus. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That's me. No wonder they're going to him. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testified to what he has seen and heard. When we understand who Jesus is and what he deserves, and when we understand where he comes from and what he brings with him versus who we are and where we come from, that's when we put it all in perspective. When we see Jesus as the glorious Savior come down from heaven, it's his testimony that counts. And that's when any decent minister says, I have nothing more to say. I'll just shut my mouth and I'll point to Jesus. Some of you want to be great. Some of you want to become great. Would it surprise you if I told you that that's okay? Actually, it's more than okay. The Bible says you should. You should become great. That is a noble aim. Go out there and become great. Do it. But do it the way Jesus says to become great. Become great as Jesus defines great. He said to his disciples, they were talking about, you know, the Gentiles. How do they define greatness? Well, they define greatness as the ability to lord over other people and boss them around and order them around, putting yourself up on this pedestal and having people look at you. And that's greatness to the Gentiles, right? And he says, not you guys. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God, help us to get this in our heads. Our definition of greatness is not the world's definition of greatness. So John the Baptist understands something about true greatness. It is preceded by humility. If you want to become great, stop looking in the mirror, turn around and face the toilets, and go wash the toilets. That's how you become great. Get your name and get your fame out of your ministry. and put Jesus there. It goes along with that verse we've cited many times. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. The means to exaltation is humiliation. Doesn't Philippians 2 say that? Even about Jesus, right? Who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had it. We think John was born with privilege. Jesus had privilege from all eternity with God the Father. From all eternity, it was His. He let go. The means to exaltation is despising self-exaltation. And so the question for all of us, whom are you exalting in your life? I guarantee you're exalting someone. It is impossible to live without exalting someone. You are exalting someone. You are glorifying someone. Who is it? Who are you exalting in your ambitions? Are you waking up every day and pressing ahead into the day with it on your mind that this day is about Jesus being seen in my life? Young people, you're going off to college. Why are you going? You going to make yourself great? You make your bank account great? Make your name great? Is that why you're going? If you had William Borden's millionaires and you showed up on campus, would they see you? Or would they see Jesus in you? Would they say of you, like they said of William Borden, this person exists for the single purpose of exalting Jesus Christ? And if you're sitting there saying, Sean, it's okay to be, you know, a Christian, but you're just taking it too far, then I'm going to say to you, you don't understand. Not yet. You don't get it. Now, I'm not saying I do this. I'm not saying I don't. Listen, I've got a lot of growing to do. That's not, you know, false humility. That's just true. But I want it. I want Jesus to be exalted in my life. And every day I see how weak I am. I see how sinful I am. I see how far I fall short of this. But I want this. And I don't just want it for me. I want it for you. What is your best life now? Is it walking around with a smile on? Is it everybody knows your name and you're happy all the time and you're healthy and you don't have any trials? Is that your best life now? No. John the Baptist had his best life. Put the spotlight on Jesus. I have a feeling that some of us, I think you could say this in any room of Christians probably, that some are just now starting to learn this. And I think you could say just about anywhere that there are some who've known this and they've forgotten. There was a time in your life when if somebody would have asked you, what is this life about? You would have said, this life is about glorifying Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. But then you got caught up. Stuff happening. Things going your way, maybe. You got busy. And that whole idea, he must become greater, I must become less, that's just kind of in the past. And you need reminded. And some of you are consistently living this out. And you know the joy of this. Just like John the Baptist. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. You didn't see the guest list, right? If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the seat of least importance. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He must become greater. I must become less. And what did Jesus say about the guy who said that? The guy who said it and meant it. What did Jesus say about him? I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Wait a minute. So John says he must become greater and I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. And here I am down here, and Jesus comes along and says, among men born of women, which I think includes everyone, there's no one greater than John. Well, this must be a mistranslation, right? Something wrong here in the Greek. We got it wrong. Nope, got it right. Why was John so great? John wasn't so great because everyone in Judea knew his name. He wasn't so great because he got people to follow him. He wasn't so great because he had the right connections. Why so great? Because his single objective in life was to proclaim Jesus' greatness and then to get the heck out of the way. He must become greater. I must become less. And so the question is, where are you on that? Where are you on that? If I could look into your soul, and I can't, okay? Can't do that. I'm just a guy up here, all right? I don't know what's in your heart. But if I could look in there, what would I see that residing in you, this attitude? I must become less. I must become less because I want the Savior to become greater. Is that you? And if it's not, is that at least what you want? I'm not asking you to answer out loud. I'm just asking. I'm going to give you about 3 seconds of silence. I want you to answer this. If that's not in you, is that what you want? Do you see that as a need? You know, here's the thing. There's a sense in which, and just hear me on this, okay? Because you're going to be tempted to rise up out of your seat and say, heresy. But there's a sense in which Jesus' greatness depends on your willingness to become less. Now, there's another sense in which Jesus' greatness isn't dependent on anything, much less anything you do or say or think. But here's what I mean by that. If you say, look, I want the label. I want people to call me a Christian. I want to be known that way. And so I'll do some things. I'll jump through some hoops. I'll show up on Sunday. I'll put a smile on. I'll act a certain way. Might even take my Bible to work so some people see that. But when it comes to really laying down my life, really following Jesus, really saying it's not about me. I don't want the fame. I don't want the glory. It's all about Him. I just want the label. Then there are people in your life who are going to miss out on the greatness of Jesus. It'll still be there. It's not that He's not great. It's that they won't see it. You have a sister, a brother, a mother-in-law who won't see it. You have a coworker who won't see it. You have a teacher or a fellow student who won't see Jesus' greatness. Your job. Don't think, oh, that was John the Baptist. No. John the Baptist is setting the pattern for us. Hear me. We all need it. This is the Christian life. This is the essence of the Christian life. Seeing Jesus for who he is. And saying, I want others to see Jesus for who he is. And if it becomes about me, then I'm standing in the way. I hope you'll think about that. I know that every day I'm inclined to get up and just start thinking about me right away. What I want to eat, what I want to do, where I want to go. It's me. It's my sinful nature. And maybe you can relate. But at the end of your life, will you look back and say, that was the path of joy? Or will you be able to say with John the Baptist, this is my joy. This is my joy. Seeing the bride come to the bridegroom and seeing the bridegroom on display, that's my joy. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you.